Our great Father in heaven, we thank you that you are worthy, Lord, that you are worthy of our praise, of our adoration, of our love, of our commitment, of our obedience. Father, our very lives, you are worthy of it all. And we thank you, Father, that through the gospel, our eyes have been opened to the truth and we have been redeemed, Father, so that we can praise you, so that we can worship you, so that we can live for you, so that we can obey you. We thank you, Father, that the destruction and the brokenness and the pain and the bondage that sin brought back in the garden, we thank you, Father, that that has been shattered through the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that victory has been won over the evil one. We thank you, Father, that freedom has been given to those who are in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your love towards sinners and for the redemption of your children. Father, as we continue to reflect on the person of Jesus Christ, as we continue to reflect on your Son, as we just sang, in all of his beauty, Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts and our minds to this truth. I pray, Father, that our finite minds, that our minds, though we are saved, we are still fallen, Lord. We are still in a sinful body. We still have a mind that is prone to wander. We still have a mind, Lord, that is not fully redeemed. And we pray that your word and the work of your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth that we are going to see this morning in Revelation chapter 5. Father, I pray that the power of God would just take us into the very throne room of God that we are going to read about. Show us, Father, the glory of Christ. Show us, Lord, the majesty of the eternal God who sits enthroned above the universe. I pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts, that you would awaken our souls this morning, that you would bring joy and comfort and blessing and peace and victory and excitement, Lord, and hope because of all that awaits us. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son and for the glory of Christ that we can behold not only in our lives, but Lord, through the pages of Scripture, as we will this morning. May your Spirit work through your word and your truth. Accomplish your will, Lord, for it's in your blessed and holy name that we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we are coming closer and closer to the judgment that Revelation is so often associated with, which begins in chapter 6. Yet this morning we are going to be focusing on this final chapter that is leading up to that judgment. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5, just the first half of it this morning, verses 1 through 7. And next week we'll pick up in verse 8 and finish the chapter. But I encourage you to join with me as I read verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Our text begins this morning in verse 1 with the words, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 4, and we noted that the throne, as John mentions here in verse 1, is the central figure throughout chapter 4. It is mentioned 14 times in chapter 4, and at least 11 of those times, it's in reference to the throne of the eternal God. And John begins here this morning by saying, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And what John is doing is he is linking everything that we saw in chapter 4, and he's bringing it now into chapter 5. We're here in a new week. We're here on a new Sunday morning, but everything we learned last week has to come back into our minds, because chapter 4 and chapter 5 is one glorious scene that takes place at the same time. It's one flow, it's one vision. And John links here in this opening verse the majesty of chapter 4 as we now approach the Son of God, who is central and key to chapter 5. Last week, if you were not with us, we saw two things in chapter 4 regarding the throne of God. The first was this. In verses 1 through 6, we saw the wonder surrounding the throne. We saw the wonder surrounding the throne. You'll recall that John says there in verse 3 of chapter 4, "And he who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." And we noted that these are precious gems. This carnelian is a beautiful red-colored stone, and jasper refers to a diamond. And there's just beautiful colors that are emanating from the very throne and presence of God. And John goes on to say that around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, this beautiful multicolored spectrum surrounding the throne of God. So we see this dazzling, glorious brilliance that is just shining forth from the throne of Almighty God. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us that there are 24 elders in verse 4 that surround the throne of God. And these 24 elders, we noted, are representative of the church. Elders in the New Testament refer to those leaders that God has placed over the church to protect the bride of Christ and to care for the bride of Christ and to equip the bride of Christ until her Savior returns. And the elders are identified in three specific ways, all pertaining to believers. He says that these elders had golden crowns on their heads. And remember, the crown there refers to the wreath that is placed on the head of an athlete after he wins a race. It talks about the victory that is to those who belong to Jesus Christ. He also says that they're clothed in white garments, which is reflective of the purity of the saints who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he also says there that they were seated on thrones. And we're reminded of Paul's words to Timothy that we will one day reign with Christ. We see that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 4, 5, and 6, that we will come back with Christ and we will reign and we will rule with him. So without question, the 24 elders are referring to those who represent the church of Jesus Christ. And all of these elders are surrounding the very throne of God. But it doesn't end there. In verse 5, we read, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." Remember, all of this is a reflection of God's anger and God's wrath that is about to come upon a sinful, fallen, rebellious world. In the end of verse 5, "Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." This is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father seated on the throne, and we have the Holy Spirit in His presence, and we have all these glorious, brilliant colors and light shining forth from His throne. We have the elders who are worshiping Him. We have the four living creatures that are described there at the end of verse 6. And to top it all off, at the beginning of verse 6, we have before the throne a sea of glass like crystal. The very floor of the throne room of God is this clear, transparent crystal that reflects and shines forth all the dazzling brilliance and glory and majesty of God on His throne. The picture here that John is trying to show us is that there is no God like this, there is no throne like this, there is no king like this. This is something beyond what anybody can ever comprehend or even dream up. So we see the wonder surrounding the throne. And take careful note that in all that glorious picture we see there, there's only one line that actually refers to God. Right? It's right there in verse 3 that he looked like jasper and carnelian. The focus is on the throne. The focus is on the ruler. The focus is on the king who's about to bring judgment. Chapter 4 is setting us up for what the entire book is going to focus on, beginning in chapter 6 and culminating in chapter 21. Not only did we see the wonder surrounding God's throne, but we saw the worship surrounding God's throne. There in verse 8, we read that the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we looked at those three statements. Essentially what they're saying is, there is none like you. Holy, holy, holy. You are the supreme God, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are the eternal God. There's none like you. You are supreme and you are eternal. Day and night, these living creatures that God has created never cease to bring the ultimate glory, honor, and praise to the eternal God. But the praise and the worship does not end there just with the four living creatures. We see in verse 9 through 11 that the 24 elders, the church, the redeemed, they join in on the worship. And in verse 11, they say, "Worthy are you, Lord." We just sang that. "Worthy are you, Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We ended last week, remember, by noting that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are laying a foundation, an explanation, if you will, of why there is coming judgment. Why is God bringing judgment? Why is the God of love and mercy and grace bringing global, catastrophic, end-time, universal judgment upon the world? In verse 11, at the end there, helps us to understand that. Not only is it because He is eternal and supreme and worthy, but we see here that He is the one who has created all things. He created us. When man rebels against God, they rebel against the very one who created them to worship Him, to serve Him, to follow Him, to walk in obedience. You see, God is the creator of all things. And all of creation owes their allegiance to the eternal God. It doesn't matter if you choose to believe that there is a God or there isn't. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist or an agnostic or whatever you believe. The reality is, God is real, God is eternal, God is just, and those who have rejected Him will experience His judgment to come. And the praise and the worship that lifts high from the mouth of the four living creatures and from the 24 elders comes with an understanding that He is the only creator of the universe, and all of creation is to bow before Him. This is the background that leads us now into chapter 5. The glory of the throne, the worship of the Father who is seated on the throne. This glory and this magnificence is just building up. And as we come into chapter 5, it continues to build up. And it begins there, again, with John's words, "Then I saw." He continues the vision. "In the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." Notice here that John describes, interestingly enough, something that the Father is holding in his hand. What amazes me about chapter 4 and chapter 5 is how little is actually said about God himself. Everything is about what's going on around the throne, what's going on in heaven. And he identifies here a scroll that is in the right hand of the Father. So we want to ask ourselves this question this morning is, why is he pointing out this scroll? What is the significance of this scroll? Well, I want you to pay careful attention to note that there are 3 specific things that are said about this, about what's in the Father's hand. Number 1, it's a scroll. Number 2, written within and on the back of it, there's information. And then number 3, it is sealed with 7 seals. So we want to look at each one of those descriptions and see what is being said here this morning. The first is, in the Father's hand was a scroll. A scroll is something you write on. A scroll is something that you place information on. If you write a poem like the Psalms in the Old Testament, if you write a prophecy, if you write a narrative or a story, that goes down on a scroll. So this scroll is something that contains information. The Father is holding something that has information in it. And then we're given a description about this information. He says, written within and on the back of the scroll. Meaning that the information couldn't just fit on the front. There was too much to say. There was information written on the front, and then they had to turn the scroll around, and then they wrote all over on the back. What this is showing us is that this was a comprehensive, exhaustive document. This wasn't just some summary statement that God was holding in his hand. This was exhaustive. There was lots of information here concerning some matter. And that's what John sees in the right hand of the Father. Finally, the third description is this document with information that is exhaustive is completely sealed. Nobody can look at it. Nobody knows what's written in it at this time. It's held tight in the Father's hand and it's sealed. The question then becomes, well, what is the significance of the scroll? As we begin to answer that question, I want to take you to 2 Old Testament passages. And let's begin by turning to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11. And we're going to see 2 passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that have direct parallels to the description of the scroll that we're reading about this morning. In Isaiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped." That is another name for Jerusalem. He begins a prophecy from the Lord about judgment that is coming upon the people of God. And he goes through and he speaks of the judgment that is coming upon Israel. And then when we get to verse 9, the Lord says, "Astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk but not with wine, stagger but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers." God comes to the end of this judgment upon Israel and he says, "Here's the problem, Israel. You're not going to listen. You're not going to understand. You're not going to get it. I'm going to send the prophets to you concerning judgment, and you're going to say, that's not going to happen. And then we come to verse 11, which is a reflection of this. He says, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. And the word book there in the Hebrew can also refer to a scroll. Now listen to what this means. He says, when men give it to one another and say, who can read this? He says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So the idea of a scroll or a book that is sealed carries with it this concept that we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's about to take place. It's something that is bound that only God knows. The second passage I want to take you to is Ezekiel chapter 2. And keep these in mind as we make our way back to Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 2. And we mentioned Isaiah and Ezekiel last week. And we reminded ourselves that Ezekiel and Daniel were two of the four men in Scripture that saw heaven. And they both mentioned the throne just as John did. But look here in Ezekiel chapter 2. Notice that it's the same context as Isaiah. God is prophesying judgment. And he says there at the beginning of verse 1 of Ezekiel 2, and the Lord said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me and he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Notice again, the context here is judgment. Israel is rebelling. Israel is turning away from the Lord. They are stuck in their ways. They refuse to follow the Lord. Then we come to the end in verse 9 of chapter 2. And when I looked, this is Isaiah, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Notice that two of the descriptions of the scroll in Revelation are reflected in Isaiah 29 and in Ezekiel 2, both dealing with what? Judgment. So there's one thing that we can gather from this scroll in the Father's hand in Revelation is it has something to do with judgment. Not only that, notice again in Ezekiel 2 here that he says there was writing on the front and the back. And what was that writing? End of verse 10. On it were words of lamentation and mourning and woe. These are all negative things. These are all words that describe troubling times that are coming from the wrath of God in judgment against Israel here in Ezekiel. And notice that he doesn't just say they're words of lamentation. He doesn't just say words of lamentation and mourning. He says words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Again, the words written on the front and the back picture this exhaustive document that lacks nothing. So as we turn back now to Revelation chapter 5, having seen these parallels in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we see that those documents had to do with judgment. And let me just draw your attention to chapter 6 of Revelation. We see that this scroll in the Father's hand has seven seals. And we're going to see this in a couple of weeks. But in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So as the Lord begins to open this scroll and break the seals, what comes out of each one of those seals? Judgment. Just like Isaiah's scroll, just like Ezekiel's scroll. So what we're seeing here is that the Father holds within his hand the judgment that is to come upon the world. But there's one more part to this that is very important. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And I hope you're following along here. This is very important. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. So this scroll that the Father has is judgment. It has seven seals. What happens when the seventh seal, the final seal, is broken? Look what it says. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And for those of you who are familiar with Revelation, the seven trumpets are what? Seven more judgments. And what happens at the end of the seventh trumpet? Seven bowls, which are seven judgments. So within the seventh seal is seven trumpets. Within the seventh trumpet is seven bowls, which goes all the way through chapter 16. Here's the point. What the Father holds in his hand is the end of all things. It's not just chapter 6, 7, and 8 with the seven seals. It's also what's contained within the seals, within the trumpets, and within the bowls. The Father holds in his hand his plan for the culmination of world history, the end of end. And that, if you remember, is the theme of the book of Revelation, the culmination of God's judgment of sinners and the redemption of his saints through Jesus Christ. So coming now back to Revelation chapter 5, I went through all that to help you understand something, and it's this: that scroll that the Father has is of great significance. This is the end of history. This is what will usher us into the eternal state. So the question then becomes, who on earth is worthy to take that scroll and open it? Who is worthy to go to the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, and to take that scroll and to bring about God's final judgment and redemption on this world? And that is the question that the angel asks now as we move to verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" This is a very important question, and this is a question that is worthy of our intention. Because all of our hope, all of our endurance, all of our work as Christians, all of our missions trips and reaching people with the gospel, all the pain that we've endured, all our ministry work, all of our patience and endurance and working and moving and all that we do for the Lord and all the efforts that we're placing into the kingdom of God, all of that is because we know there's coming an end. We know that there's a point at which it'll be done and we'll finally be with Christ. So the question that the angel is asking here, who is worthy to open it, he's essentially saying, who's the one who's actually going to bring this about? Who's going to actually bring the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem his church fully and to bring judgment on Satan, his demons, and all those who have rebelled against Christ? It's a very important question. Who is going to bring about God's ultimate plan? Furthermore, who's going to bring about the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the day of the Lord who will come and judge the wicked and defeat sin? This question hangs in the air, and all of history and all of time and the very culmination of the universe hangs on this question. Because if there's nobody worthy to open the scroll, then God's plan and God's judgment will not come. Evil will continue to endure for all eternity. Sin will continue to reign. Death will continue to reign for all eternity. You see, the question is, who is going to bring an end to the destruction that sin has brought? And before we answer the question, I have a lot of questions this morning. I was thinking about this as I was studying, and that is, why is this question asked? Does the Father not know who's worthy? Does the angel not know who's worthy? Why is the question asked? The question is asked to emphasize that nobody in all of creation is worthy to bring about God's redemption and judgment on the world. Nobody. Look at verse 3. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. In other words, in heaven means up in heaven. Under the earth means hell and Hades. And the earth means everything in between. So literally from the highest highs to the lowest lows. You can't go any higher and you can't go any lower. And everything in between. The question is asked of all creation. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to be the world's final redeemer and final judge? Notice the comprehensive nature of this question. And once again, the question is asked to emphasize that there's only one who's worthy. It's not that, you know, John says, I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne, and then we just jump to verse 6. And then I saw a lamb standing in the midst of the four living creatures, and he walks up to the Father, and he takes the scroll. No, there's three verses that interrupt that. And its intent is to get us to think in our minds, well, who is worthy? Let's think about this. And the more we think, the more we see how unworthy all of creation is. You see, there is no other God. There is no other king. There is no other savior. There is no other Messiah. There is no other redeemer. There is no other hope. Not one soul in all of the universe, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, was able to say, I can do it. Nobody. And John wants us to see that. He's setting us up to exalt Christ as the one true, only worthy, eternal Son of God who brings about God's final plan of redemption and judgment. In verse 4, when John sees that nobody raises their hand, but when John sees that nobody is there to take the scroll, it says he began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This is actually the appropriate response if there really was nobody worthy. The word there, to weep loudly, means to weep severely. I mean, he was just falling apart. Why? Because of what I just explained before, if nobody opens the scroll, then sin will just continue to go on reigning forever. John, along with us, the body of Christ, is waiting and longing for that day, praying for that day that Jesus Christ will come and that he will bring an end to Satan's rule and he will bring an end to death finally forever. It's amazing as we look at this, John, listen to this, church, John weeps bitterly at the thought of God's judgment not coming. How does the world respond when they think about God's judgment not coming? Whew. Miss that one, great. God's not coming, that's excellent. You see, the believer anticipates that coming day of the Lord. Because we understand that our God is holy and righteous and just. We want to see him exalted. We want to see him glorified. We want to see him bring an end to evil and sin. But the rest of the world, they love their sin. They live in their sin. They follow their sin. Yet John is broken at the thought of God not coming and ending evil. One commentator notes, theologically, this shows how futile and meaningless all of history ultimately is apart from Christ. Human destiny and that of the universe hinges on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice that this morning, church. If nobody in all of heaven and earth and under the earth, if nobody is worthy except for Jesus Christ, as we're going to see there in verse 5, then what that does is it draws all of our attention and all of our focus on Christ and his work. It magnifies Christ and his work as the central, driving, redemptive theme and work of all of creation. From the fall in Genesis chapter 3, which led to the immediate prophecy of one to come to get rid of sin, to the coming of the Savior in the Gospels, to now in Revelation, in the end, Christ is all throughout. He's the only Redeemer, the only Savior, the only one who is worthy to bring about the end of redemption and judgment. You see, the question posed and the answer given in verses 2, 3, and 4 are meant to highlight and magnify the work and person of Jesus Christ. There is none like him. The question was asked and nobody responded. You know, when I thought of that, I thought of Isaiah chapter 6 when God says, "Who will I send and who will go for me?" Isaiah's like, "Me, I'll go." But this question is of infinitely greater value, and there are no volunteers in creation. That leads us now to verse 5. John here is weeping loudly, weeping severely and bitterly. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" This is a command. It's an imperative statement. There's a forcefulness behind this. He's commanding John, stop crying. Don't do that. And it's interesting to me that it wasn't one of the angels or the living creatures. Who's the one who tells this to John? It's the elder. It's one of God's redeemed. It's someone who once was lost but now is found. It's someone who was dead but is now alive. It's somebody who has experienced the corruption of sin and the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. This one comes to John and says, "Whoa, hold back the tears." Why? "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Notice that the elder doesn't say, "Weep no more, behold, there is one who is worthy." No, he describes the one who is worthy. You notice that? There are two specific reasons why Christ is worthy to bring about the judgment and redemption of God, culminating at the end of time. The first is given in the two descriptions there. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, and we'll just look at these two titles very briefly. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 8, as Jacob, whose name has been changed to, Jacob, who later becomes Israel, he has his sons that he gathers together before he dies, and he's blessing his sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the fourth child, Judah, not the first, the fourth child, Judah, gets the greatest blessing. He says there, beginning in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's victory. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares around him? This prophecy concerning Judah pictures someone to come from Judah's line who is a lion. That is a fierce predatory animal. That is someone who is coming with this fierceness, this strength that can overcome all the obstacles that lie before him. And then in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So not only is there someone who's coming who's like a lion with strength, but there's somebody who's coming from Judah who will have a scepter. That is rule and authority and power. Who is that person? John tells us it's Jesus Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen, beloved, Jesus came riding on a donkey. He came in peace. He came with love and forgiveness and grace, declaring the gospel and calling sinners to repentance. But the next time he comes, he's coming as a lion to conquer evil and to defeat his enemies. That is how he is portrayed here. A strong lion who comes from Judah, fulfilling that prophecy. That's one of the reasons why he's worthy, because he comes from the line of Judah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll look at the second term very quickly. Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we have a description of the reign of Christ here on earth when he comes and establishes his kingdom. But notice in verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear forth. Now, Jesse was the father of David. So we see here that there's a prophecy of somebody who's going to come from the line of Jesse, from the line of David. And notice it's described as a stump of Jesse. In other words, it's like a tree that's been chopped down. It looks like David's line and the kings of Israel, it looks like it's just kind of faded away. I mean, even think about it today. Do you know any kings of Israel? It looks like it's been chopped down. But he says, from that stump is going to burst forth another king. Look in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. In that day, that coming day in the end, the root of who? Jesse, again, David's line, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Bible prophesied not only in Genesis 49 that a lion, a ferocious, victorious, strong king would come from Judah's line, but it also says this king would come specifically through the line of David. We think about God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says, I will establish your kingdom forever. How's he going to do that? It's through the lion that comes through David's line, Jesus Christ. The first gospel, the first verses, Matthew chapter 1, what are the first words? It establishes the genealogy of Jesus Christ through who? Abraham and David. Because he is the one that was promised to come to bring victory. So in Isaiah, in Genesis, we see that these titles are glorious messianic titles of the coming Messiah who will bring victory for his people. But going back to Revelation, notice that John doesn't stop there. He says, this is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has conquered. That word conquered, depending on what translation you have, it means victor, overcomer, or prevailer. It's a very comprehensive word, and it speaks of somebody who has victory specifically in the face of an obstacle. So there's some challenging circumstance that comes up, and you have victory over that circumstance. That's what the Greek word is referring to here. And of course, this is referring to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. Jesus went to the cross and he conquered sin and he conquered death. Amen, church? Amen. Jesus conquered sin and Jesus conquered death through his work and through his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. That's the devil. He has no claim on me. There's nothing that Satan could charge Christ with. There's nothing that Satan could say or do to keep Christ in the grave. Jesus died and rose with victory over Satan and sin. This is more clear in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We read, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things. He took on flesh and blood, speaking of his incarnation, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Christ took on flesh so that he could die on the cross. And through his death, it says he has victory over death. But not just that. He says that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law of God that we could not, went to the cross, took on our sin, gives us his righteousness, and then when he was in the grave, nothing could hold him there because he was perfect and he was righteous and he was just. And the Bible throughout the New Testament attributes the resurrection to all three members of the Trinity. God raised him up. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the victory that we have over sin and death through his work. You see, he has conquered it, church. It's conquered. We're awaiting the day for its culmination. And that's what this text is all about, that coming day. John focuses, as we come to a close here this morning, he focuses on this idea of Christ conquering sin and death through his work on the cross. Notice that because he is the promised one, because he's the Messiah, the one that is spoken of in Genesis and Isaiah, because he is the one who has conquered, all these are what make him worthy. Nobody else fits into this category. But look what he goes on to say there in verse 6. Again, he carries this idea of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. He says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a what? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. Think about this. We just talked about a lion from Judah, a king from David, a conqueror. And then the next picture is a lamb. Notice the contrast. Christ is glorious, sovereign, mighty. He is worthy of all worship, honor, glory, and praise. He is the eternal God and creator of the universe. But that God took on flesh and humbled himself and became, like Isaiah says, a lamb that was led to the slaughter. In the entire New Testament, outside of Revelation, Christ is referred to as a lamb five times. Two times in John, one time in Acts, one time in 1 Corinthians, and one time in 1 Peter. In Revelation, he's referred to as a lamb over 29 times. More than six times of the entire New Testament. Why? Because that is one of the core, central, foundational reasons of why he is worthy. Because he conquered sin and death on our behalf. John says, I saw the Lamb. And he was standing in victory as though it had been slain. Again, looking to the Lamb as the one who suffered on our behalf, looking to the cross, bringing all of redemptive history to Jesus Christ, taking all of creation and putting its eyes on Christ. He says, I saw the Lamb that was standing as though it had been slain. Yet this Lamb is not weak. He says there at the end of verse 6, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. We're out of time this morning, but the seven eyes come from Zechariah chapter 4, where God identifies the Holy Spirit. And this talks about the fullness of the Holy Spirit that is with Jesus Christ. And this is something we've seen, right? This is the fourth or fifth time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit identified in chapter 4, who's before the throne of God, is here to empower the Messiah as he comes to take back the earth and establish his kingdom. It's exactly what Isaiah chapter 11 is all about. It begins with the Messiah who has the sevenfold characteristics of the Spirit of God who is with him. So this Lamb has seven horns. That is, seven is complete, horns is strength. He has complete strength, seven eyes. He has complete knowledge. Nothing is hidden from his sight, which are the seven spirits of God. That is the fullness of the Spirit who is sent out into all the earth. The Spirit works with Christ as he begins this process in chapter 6 to unleash his judgment and fury and final redemption in the end days. The last verse for this morning, verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Christ says, I'm worthy. I'm worthy to bring about the final judgment. I'm worthy and capable of establishing my kingdom on this earth. I am worthy to finally bring about the judgment upon sin, to throw Satan into the pit, and to bring my bride into eternal glory in their final redemption. He alone is worthy because of his work on the cross. Beloved, everything that we hope for, everything that we long for, everything that we look forward to, all the prophecies of Scripture, everything, listen, it hinges on Jesus Christ and Christ alone. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's not just some little statement that's like, yeah, if you want to go to heaven, I'm the only way. No, literally all of history hinges on Christ. All of what is to come hinges on the only one who's worthy to take that scroll and bring about the end of all things. This text sheds so much light on what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of God's promises find their yes in him. See, he is our all in all. It is in Christ that our hope is grounded. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 8, and we'll look at the heavenly praise that erupts as Jesus Christ takes the scroll and begins to unleash his judgment on this world. But if you're here with us today and you're realizing that maybe you don't belong to Jesus Christ or you don't know who this Jesus is, I pray that your eyes have been opened to the truth this morning, that you've seen the glory and the majesty of the only one who can save sinners. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, please do not leave here today without talking to me or somebody here and knowing how you can be saved from your sin and be redeemed and not have to worry about the judgment of God that is coming upon this world. Let's close our time with a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word.